This morning's scripture is Psalm 5. Please stand for the hearing of the Word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As Boots mentioned, we are blessed to have Chuck Garriott from Oklahoma City originally to be our preacher, to give Mark his charge. In 21 years of ministry at Heritage Presbyterian in Oklahoma City, his greatest accomplishment was bringing Mark Davis into the PCA. So we are thankful for that, brother. He is now involved in ministry in Washington as the ministry to state, which means he's ministering to our government, and we should pray about him, pray for him for that. So, Chuck, come give us God's word.
Thank you. Well, it is a great privilege for me to be here, and I want to thank the elders of PCPC and for you and your ministry to this community and to the world. I first met Mark back in 1989. We had lunch together. We were looking for a youth director. It was a young church at the time in many ways, and we were hoping to develop our ministry to high school and junior high people, and Mark became a part of our staff and did an incredible job. I will tell you that in those days, we were not very wealthy, and we didn't have a great deal of money, and so we were only able to pay Mark, was it $5.50 or $6 an hour? I don't know if he even remembers that. He probably didn't care. He was still in college, and he was just glad to be making some kind of money and to be engaged in ministry. I will say that Debbie and I, after Mark had been on staff for a while, part-time youth pastor, had brought this very young gal over for dinner, and he introduced her as Christina. And we thought, why is Mark dating a junior high girl? And we just couldn't figure it out, you know, and what this all meant. Of course, she wasn't that young, but she still looks like she's in high school, and I'm sure the high school students here sometimes include her into their age group. But we saw God do incredible things in Mark's life, and if we had known that he was going to be called a senior pastor of PCPC, we probably would have paid him 50 cents more an hour then. So I also want to say thank you to you as a congregation relative to what we've seen take place in Oklahoma. Being there for some 21 years and part of that ministry, we found in time that we were in need of of encouragement and help in regards to developing Oklahoma in terms of the Presbyterian Church in America. And this particular congregation and your leadership, Skip Ryan and the elders of this church and people like Brad Bradley, were very, very instrumental in allowing all of Oklahoma to become part of the North Texas Presbytery. And that relationship has proven fruitful in that there are many new PCA churches in Oklahoma because of that relationship. There is RUF established within different university campuses because of that relationship and the hope of many other ministries in time. And so I want to personally thank you for your encouragement and your support as well. As you have come to this time in the life of the church, 17 years ago, you had your first meeting coming out of the PCUSA and looking to the future and wondering what God was doing, and now you've seen how he has blessed you in so many different ways. And now today begins a new era, a new season. And I hope that as you think about this new season, that you will contemplate your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that you will ask some fundamental questions, such as, who are you really in Christ? And what is the context of your ministry, both individually and corporately? And how will you be making a difference? As you've listened to the reading of God's word, there in Psalm 5, we're reminded about King David, a man who was bent on pleasing God and loving him. Did he struggle with sin? Absolutely. His life, his kingdom, so to speak, the things that took place there within Israel in his family life would make wonderful material for soap operas. He struggled with sin, but he knew what it meant to have a heart after God and to love him. And so as you read that psalm, you're confronted with the words are the prayer of a man who is in essence expressing himself as he speaks to God. And you know, I think that in so many cases, if you really want to learn what it means for a person to love Christ and to follow him, listen to their prayers. For whom are they praying? And how are they praying? And what you find here within this psalm is that David was someone who was dependent upon God. And in fact, it would be proper to say that he wasn't just dependent upon God, he was desperately dependent upon God. And there is a difference, I believe. David understood what it meant to deny himself and to seek his Lord. And so when you look at the psalm and you ask the question, well, what does it mean to become dependent upon God? You realize that it means that you're not self-sufficient. You're not someone who says, I am independent. And it's sort of a partnership between me and God when we go through life. No, you're totally dependent upon him. My older sister Connie went to high school with a friend who was very popular, enjoyed sports. This is back in the 60s. She often would tell me about this friend. They were involved in things like Young Life together. And this one summer afternoon, I remember the family receiving this phone call saying that this friend had a serious accident, this one who was intoxicated by life, and that the accident resulted in her being paralyzed, basically from the neck down. And for the rest of her life, she would not ever be able to experience sensation in that lower part of her body. Which meant then that someone else had to take her from place to place. Someone else had to feed her. Someone else had to clothe her. Someone else had to bathe her. She would never be able to love and care for her husband the way that others might, or for her friends. She would be dependent upon others. And now she's getting close, not quite there, but almost 60 years of age. That means for over 40 years, she has been dependent. She is a picture of dependency. But I will tell you also that she is a wonderful picture of what it means to be desperately dependent upon God. Now, as you look at this psalm and you ask the question, what does it mean? Well, first of all, we notice that it means someone who is desperately dependent isn't very casual when they speak to God, but they cry out to God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray, only to you. Someone who trusts in Christ understands that their relationship with God isn't really a casual matter at all. It's a little bit like what we saw yesterday. I surprised my wife, Debbie, with bringing my oldest son and his wife, Brooke, Philip and Brooke, and their two children, our grandchildren, Blevin and Kiefer, down from Oklahoma City. And they appeared all of a sudden at the door of our hotel room, and it was a great time of celebration for Debbie to have this wonderful Mother's Day weekend with her son and daughter-in-law, and especially her two grandchildren. And we went down into the lobby a couple hours later, and as the doors of the elevator opened up, little Brooke, for some reason, had her fingers caught within the doors as they opened and pinched them. And I had already come out of the elevator, and I heard, oh, by the way, Mom and Dad, I happen to have my fingers in the elevator. You heard this cry for help. And we all kind of panicked and we wondered, you know, what do we do? By God's grace, her fingers were able to slip out and they weren't seriously injured. But for 5 or 10 minutes, this little girl, this 3-year-old granddaughter, was in pain and agony, and she cried out to her parents for help. And that, in a way, is the biblical picture of someone who has been impacted by the gospel, by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and understands the seriousness of their lives and their circumstances, and they are not casual at all, but they cry out to God. Secondly, the person who understands what it means to be desperately dependent upon God understands the nature of sin and the wickedness within the world. I shared with the earlier congregation, or the earlier portion of the congregation, that some years ago I was listening to a speaker who spoke about sin, and he was sharing in the context of the gospel this experience that he had when he was on this beach in New England. And it was beautiful sand, and it was just a gorgeous place until there was an oil spill. And he said the sand now was marred, and he used that as an illustration to describe our circumstances before our holy God. And because of our sin, we need Jesus Christ. We need his death and his resurrection. That illustration was given to me almost 40 years ago by this young guy that just had graduated from college by the name of Skip Ryan in a hotel room up in Atlantic City. I'll never forget that. I didn't know anything about Skip at the time. I was in high school. He was a Young Life leader. But I'll never forget that image of sin that he painted for us on the shores of New England. Let me ask you the question, do you understand your environment today? You see, someone who is desperately dependent upon God understands their environment. We're told by someone like Paul Johnson, an English historian, he says this about the last 100 years. He says, but whereas in the time of the Versailles Treaty in 1919, most intelligent people believed that an enlarged state could increase the sum total of human happiness, by the 1990s, this view was held by no one outside a small, diminishing, and dispirited band of zealots, most of them academics. The experiment had been tried innumerable ways, and it had failed nearly all of them. The state had proved itself an insatiable spender, an unrivaled waster. It had also proved itself the greatest killer of all mankind. By the 1990s, state action had been responsible for the violent and unnatural deaths of some 125 million people. He's saying within less than 100 years, in the last 100 years, he's saying, Almost 125 million people died at the hands of government within the world, like Stalins and Lenins and Hitlers and Pol Pots and Idi Amins, and the list goes on and on and on. Not because of disease, not because of war, but because of people who said, I can redesign a society and a world. And part of that design package is to annihilate these millions of people. And not just the leaders of those countries, but those who followed them were willing to be partners in annihilating that many. Can you imagine what that's like? Okay, you say, well, that was the last 100 years ago. What about today? I was reading in The Economist, which is a magazine from Great Britain, that gives you kind of a little bit different perspective on the world and the United States, and it helps me in regards to my own work within Washington, D.C., and I was reading this one particular survey. It was called the Anglo-Saxon Attitudes, and it was a comparison, a survey taken to compare the people in Great Britain with the people in the United States. It had been assumed that there was a lot of similarities. Well, maybe there are in some respects, but here's what the survey showed, and the survey was done the beginning of March 2008, just a little while ago. The first question that was asked, how many people believe in God, or do you believe in God? And in the United States, the answer was 80%. In Great Britain, the answer was 39%. Then the question was asked, how many who believe in God trust him, in essence? In other words, they find believing in him to be very important. Well, only 53% said it was very important in the United States, and 21% said it was very important in Great Britain. And then the other question that kind of was telling is, well, how often do you worship? And within Great Britain, for example, only 18% of the people worship regularly on a weekly basis. Within the United States, 33%. So you go in, within the United States, from 80% who say, yes, I believe in God, and only 33% of the population worship regularly. And then the question was asked in regards to morals, do you believe that it is acceptable to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage? And in Great Britain, the answer was 71% said it is perfectly acceptable. And in the United States, it was 34%. The point is simply this, that if you think about the world today in which you live, and you think about the United States, which is, relatively speaking, to every other part of the world, much more conservative, that still you find those who are saying that they believe in God, a very small proportion, really understand the gospel, understand what it means to place their faith and trust in Christ alone, understand what it means to lean upon and to be desperately dependent upon the Savior for every area of their lives. Debbie and I were not that long ago in Senegal. Our daughter Anna is with Mission to the World doing community development there for the next couple of years. And we were meeting with lots of Muslims and having dinner and with some from the government. And I asked the question about how many people in this one African nation are Muslim. And the answer was, the answer was 95%. The answer in regards to 100 years prior was only 50%, meaning that from the beginning of the 1900s, 45% more became Muslim, as opposed to 45% becoming believers and trusting in Christ. Now, the point is that we do a lot within missions, without question. We give sacrificially. But if you think about the state of the world, how easy it is for a leader to rise up and literally annihilate millions and millions of its citizens, and that within the 1040 zone within Africa, that at one point it was 50%, now it's 95% Muslim, you have to say to yourself, do we really understand how desperate the world is in need of the gospel? And that we cannot begin to be casual about our own personal relationship with Christ and corporately the world and what we are doing for the sake of that gospel. We have an enormous amount of work to do, and it will only be those who are desperately dependent upon Christ who will make a difference, I believe. And then last of all, I should simply say this, those who are desperately dependent upon God are those who understand what I will call the music of the gospel. David says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them ever sing for joy." We have wonderful worship here. We have experienced excellent worship. And we have sung praises to our Lord. But when things become a little bit different and maybe a bit trying, are we desperately desperate? Are we desperately dependent upon our Lord? Some years ago, back in the late 90s, my daughter Katie and I, with two other friends, were in Jerusalem. We had lunch in a place called the American Colony. We learned that the American Colony, which is presently a hotel, it's a hotel for like journalists and other kinds of interesting people. If you ever go there, if you ever go to Jerusalem, at least have dinner or lunch or some meal at the American Colony. But as I was wandering through the halls of this hotel, I noticed all these photographs that seemed to depict its history. And as I began to look closer at the pictures and the photographs and its history, there was something that kind of resonated and it seemed somewhat familiar. And I began to ask other questions, and I was told that there was a book that had been written by the daughter of one of the founder of the American Colony, which originated as a ministry there in Jerusalem by this family that had lived in Chicago. The name of the daughter is Bertha Vester. She wrote, "Our Jerusalem, an American Family in the Holy Land." And it was interesting to note, as I read through the book, that her mother had done all kinds of important things, so to speak, there in Jerusalem. But before they came to Jerusalem, they had experienced incredible tragedy in Chicago. Bertha's mother, Anna, had been married for some years. They had four daughters. At that marriage, her husband was a successful attorney in Chicago, had also developed real estate investments. Then there was the Chicago fire after the Civil War. It had devastated much of their holdings. Bertha's mother found life very difficult, and the circumstances were such where the doctors agreed that she should go with her family on a long, long holiday to Europe and try to recover emotionally from all the despair that they had experienced there north of Chicago. And so Bertha's mother, Anna, and the four daughters had boarded this ship called a French cruise liner called the Hall de Ville in New York City. The father was to stay in the United States for a couple of weeks to take care of business matters, and then he would join them later on. The ship took off. The first several nights, everything went fine. They were in the middle of the Atlantic, and on this one quiet, star-filled evening, at 2 o'clock in the morning, the 250-some passengers were fast asleep, and they heard this loud noise twice. They woke. In their night clothes, they came to the deck. They discovered that this large steel sailing vessel had struck the side of their ship. The crew told them that everything was fine, that there was no need for panic or worry. But people realized something was wrong, and they began yelling and screaming and running around the deck looking for some way of getting off the ship because they realized it was sinking. And so they went to the lifeboats and they went to the life preservers, but they were all stuck fast because the boat had recently been painted. And people continued to do whatever they could to provide some kind of means of saving themselves. And we were told that from the time in which that large steel sailing vessel had struck the Hall de Ville, that it was only 12 minutes before it sank. Bertha's mother, Anna, gathered the four young daughters around her. And within minutes, they were swept off the deck into that dark, cold Atlantic. Bertha's mother reached out in whatever way she could to take hold of her children. And she writes this, as mother was pulled down, she felt her baby torn violently from her arms. She reached out through the water and caught Tanetta's little gown. For a moment, she held her again, and then the cloth wrenched from her hand. Bertha's mother fell unconscious and would have drowned had it not been for a portion of the wreckage that brought her up to the surface. It was said that she had been in the water for over an hour before rescued, and when she was brought to consciousness on another ship that had come by, she knew that her little children were gone. She writes later on in this book, that is, Bertha writes later on about her mother. When she realized all that had taken place, she said this in a note that was later found, I had no vision during the struggle in the water at the time of the shipwreck, only the conviction that any earnest soul brought face to face with its maker must have, I realized that my Christianity must be real. There was no room here for self-pity or for practice of the Christianity that always favors and condones itself in its own, rendering innocuous the sharp two-edged sword of the word, which was intended to separate soul from spirit and the desires and thoughts and intents of the heart. The soft religion was as far removed from Christ's practice of Christianity as East from the West. Nothing but a robust Christianity could save me now and then. Mother told me long after that when she came back to consciousness in the boat and knew she had been recalled to life, that her first realization was complete despair. How could she face life without her children? Horrible as was her physical suffering, her mental anguish was worse. Her life had been bound up in her little girls. And what was life worth now? And what could it ever be without them? And then she told me, it was as if a voice spoke to her, you are spared for a purpose. You have work to do. In that moment of returning consciousness, she lifted her soul to God in agony of despair and humbly dedicated her life to his service. The boat that had rescued her and some of the other passengers went to Wales. It was there that she wired her husband, Horatio, and said to him two words, saved alone. Horatio took the very next boat across the Atlantic. You cannot imagine what type of despair went through his mind, the agony of his soul. We are told that when the ship had reached the very spot in the Atlantic where the Hall de Ville had sunk, that the captain of the ship brought him and his friend to his quarters and said, we believe that this is the spot where it has taken place. And Horatio went to the deck of the ship, and he began to pen these words as a memorial to what had taken place within his family and his own life. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. They then went on and they formed the American colony. And for the rest of their lives, they ministered to Bedouins and Muslims and Jews in Jerusalem. They understood the music of the gospel. They understood what it meant to trust in Christ alone. They understood what it meant to be desperately dependent upon Christ. And my prayer for Park City's Presbyterian Church, for Mark Davis and for his family, for the elders of this church, is that you would be, as you go forth, desperately dependent upon Christ. Father in heaven, I do pray for these friends, that they would trust in you, that they would understand the music of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners. And that if there is anyone here, even today, who has never trusted in Christ alone, that as they have heard the words of your word in the scriptures, and they realize that they are not dependent on anyone but self, that they would turn to you in repentance and in faith. And I pray, Father, that all the wonderful things that have taken place in the past 17 years and all the hundreds and thousands of lives that have been impacted by the gospel because of the ministry of this church, that all of those accomplishments that we believe have been done because of your grace and your mercy, that it would pale in comparison to the things that will be done in the future. We pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.